deciding to marry, preparing for marriage, and starting marriage. The series is Understanding God's Way in Marriage, Volume 3, entitled Practical Application of Marriage Teachings. The subject of this tape, as I stated a moment ago, is deciding to marry, preparing for marriage, and starting marriage. While on the surface these may appear to be three rather unrelated topics, they are in fact, as you will see, very closely interrelated. The process of deciding to marry, preparing for marriage, and starting marriage is in fact a very concise flow if one looks at it from a scriptural perspective. This is particularly apparent in the story of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24, where Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, is led by the Spirit of God to Abram's hometown to find Rebekah. In the evening, he discloses his mission and shows that God has led them there in order to find Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. The next morning after consultation, they depart. Eliezer, having never met Laban's family, and there having been no material communication that we're told of between the time that Abraham leaves Haran and the time that Eliezer returns seeking a bride for Isaac. So within 24 hours, a servant arrives by the leading of the Holy Spirit, selects a wife by the leading of God, and the next day she gets on a camel and rides off on a journey of some hundreds of kilometers to meet her bridegroom, Isaac, whom she's never seen, never heard anything of prior to the day before leaving her home. And we read in Genesis 24 that when she arrives, she dismounts from her camel, and the Word of God says that Isaac takes her into his mother's tent and takes her as his wife, the implication being that literally she gets off the camel and she meets with Isaac, and the marriage is consummated almost immediately. I'm not suggesting that she simply got off the camel and they consummated the marriage, but there's nothing to in Scripture to indicate that there was any period of waiting. So we see there a clear example in Scripture of the leading of the Holy Spirit leading to marriage consummated in a very short period of time. Our own experience was similar. We met as a series of divine interventions. Ingrid was working, came to work for me as an employee after I'd prayed and asked God for a wife. At the time, neither of us knew anything about God's intention. She was in fact hired by my partner and secretary without me even meeting her. After 3 weeks, God gave us a dramatic sign, which I've mentioned in one of the previous tapes, in terms of which he clearly showed us that he had appointed for her as my wife. On the following Thursday, he told us to get married, and that Sunday, the marriage was consummated. So in other words, we met for the first time, and 4 weeks later, we were married 4 weeks after meeting for the first time, and a week after God showing us that it was his will for us to marry, and that was all by the leading of the Spirit of God with supernatural confirmation at the time that the marriage was consummated, with the anointing and power of God falling upon us before we consummated the marriage. So the subject of deciding to marry, preparing for marriage, and starting marriage in a case like that is, by the leading of the Spirit of God, a smooth progression which can happen over a very short space of time. It can happen over a longer period of time. But that is a matter of how God may lead. In terms of the question of deciding to marry, I must stress that if you are listening to this tape and you're considering marriage, you may already know somebody, or you may be thinking of asking God to bring somebody into your life. I would encourage you, before you take those steps any further, that you listen to the full series of these teachings. I understand that's perhaps a bit of a challenge, but in my own experience, most people spend at least an hour and a half to 2 hours traveling on a daily basis, either in their cars or train or whatever, and if you discipline yourself to listen to these tapes, either in a Walkman if you travel by bus or by train or other public transport or walk, or to play it in your car tape player if you travel by car, you will find that in a relatively short space of time you will get through all of these teachings. You may not listen in depth to every word that's spoken, but you will get the gist of the message and you can go back and revisit it. And I would encourage you to do that. It might take you a month to 2 months to get through all the tapes, but at the end of that you'll have a much deeper grounding in what the Word of God truly says about marriage, and you'll be much better informed as to how you should go about selecting a marriage partner. I cannot stress enough, however, that the most suitable way of selecting a marriage partner is by praying the appropriate prayers and then awaiting God's answer to bring in the right person at the right time. In considering the decision to marry, there are a few scriptures which are paramount. Firstly, 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9 states, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." This is Paul speaking. One infers from certain other passages that when he advises people to remain unmarried if they can, it may be more his opinion than what the Spirit of God is saying. I've increasingly come to understand that there are a very small proportion of all people who are in fact called by God to be celibate. God created sexual lovemaking as a profoundly important part of our humanity, and He seemingly only calls a very small percentage of people to walk in celibacy for particular reasons in serving Him. Important to recognize that this passage says, "For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." In other words, if a man and an unmarried woman, a virgin, or a woman who's been a widow or has been released by God to remarry, are attracted to one another and are burning with passion, Paul advises them here that they should marry. And as we've seen previously, marriage is simply the act of having sexual intercourse and making a commitment to one another for life. So any person who is having difficulty handling their sexual drive, this passage makes it quite clear that God did not intend you to battle with your sexuality and celibacy. He intended you to marry. And there's no indication of age limits, etc. there. We've discussed in a previous tape, or several previous tapes, that it's clear that God created woman to marry at the age of somewhere between 12 and a half, on a scripturally, technically correct basis, through to about age 14, which corresponds to the age at which a significant proportion of all young girls have lost their virginity. And really the answer there is that God didn't intend them to remain unmarried beyond the age of 12 and a half, 13, let alone 14. And if they're burning with passion, they should marry, not indulge in so-called premarital sex, which is in fact marriage immediately followed by putting away. Second passage of relevance, 1 Timothy 5, 9-14. "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. It's quite clear from that passage that, generally speaking, a woman under the age of 60 years old should be married. There's no constraints imposed there. And therefore the clear instruction of Scripture, which is borne out by the Scripture, is that God intended all women to have a husband, and that there should be no constraint in them having a husband. The third verse of relevance here, 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The indication there very clearly, a woman who is unmarried is free to seek the covering of any man she chooses, provided he is a born-again believer and is willing to extend that covering to her. And as we saw in the tape on the responsibility of married Christian women towards unmarried Christian women in Volume 2, it is quite clear that scripturally any single Christian woman is entitled to approach any Christian man for a covering, and he has very little basis to refuse her unless he is absolutely certain that the Spirit of God is saying that that is contrary to the will of God, which might apply if that woman is in fact not a true believer and is in fact a plant sent by Satan. At the same time, there is absolutely no basis in which an existing wife can seek to prevent her husband extending his covering to a woman who needs a covering. The critical requirement is that they must marry within the faith. The basic implication of those three passages of Scripture is that every woman is entitled to a Christian husband, and there is no reason for there to be any delay. Completely contrary to what is being taught in the church today. So in terms of deciding to marry, if you're burning with passion, if you're a woman under the age of 60, basically you have a scriptural basis to decide to marry, and you have in the teaching on referred to previously a scriptural basis, if you are such a woman, to approach any born-again man whom you believe that the Lord is showing you would be a suitable spouse and ask him for his covering, and he has very little basis to refuse you. That is not a license for reckless behavior on the part of anybody, but it is a scriptural requirement for mature, responsible action on the part of all believers to ensure that women are not vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, as set out in the passage of 1 Timothy 5:9-14, and other passages in Scripture which have been referred to in previous teachings. So the first component of this teaching addresses some basic principles and basic guidance as to how you would go about deciding to marry and deciding who you would marry. As mentioned in the teaching, Marriage Matters for Men, men are scripturally ready for marriage at about the age of 20, but some men in Scripture only married at the age of about 20, at about the age of about 40, whereas others might marry as young as 16 to 18, if Yahweh leads, and certainly some young men by the age of 16 or 18 are battling with their sexuality and have a need to be in a godly marriage. Generally it seems, my impression certainly, is that the Lord is indicating that a man should ideally be at least 7 years older than his wife, unless it's been clearly shown otherwise by the Spirit of God. Certainly we know of godly marriages where husband and wife are the same age, but there are strong reasons why an older man and a younger woman will have an easier time of marriage when it comes to things such as submission. It's much easier for a woman to submit to a man who is materially older and more mature and experienced and wiser than she is than to submit to a man who's the same age or younger than her and perhaps more immature. In general principle, it's preferable that the young married couple should live with the parents of the husband, certainly if they're under the age of 30. Again, contrary to modern conventional thinking, potentially very difficult to implement in practice, but something to be taken into account. There is no scriptural basis for a father to kick his son out of the house and leave him to fend for himself while starting married life and starting to build a career for himself. There's every scriptural reason to infer that the son should take over the family business and that they should the family unit should develop as an integrated, multi-generational whole. That may not be practical in your case, but be aware if it isn't, it's going to introduce additional stresses and strains. If you're listening to this and you're a parent, consider carefully what you can do to accommodate your offspring, whether it be your son or your daughter, to walk in this form of guidance and provision. Above all, in deciding to marry, pray for guidance. Remember that God created marriage to work. In other words, any woman in the faith who's committed to Yahweh and Yeshua, marrying any man in the faith committed to Yahweh and Yeshua, that marriage should work, but nonetheless, seek His guidance by His Spirit. Don't just go out and marry somebody on the basis of your lust and the basis of your understanding. Recognize that the so-called perfect life partner, which is taught in the church and taught in the world, is an absolute myth. It's a fairy tale where fairy is spelled F-A-E-R-Y and is just another word for demon. There is no such thing as a perfect life partner, as somebody that you go seeking and seeking for. If the wife has weaknesses in areas where you need strengths, Yahweh has provided for more than one wife, and Isaiah 4:1 indicates that it is probable and God's plan in this age that a man will have more than one wife in many, many circumstances. The reality there is that if a woman is without a covering, she is very vulnerable, and a man who is not having all the complementary skills in both in business and ministry and in housekeeping and homemaking available from one woman is also very vulnerable. A table standing on one leg is not very stable. That's why we generally use tables with four legs. And it's important to understand that the wife is the pillar, the underpinning of the house. And if there's only one house, she comes under enormous pressure and the marriage is potentially very unstable. Recognize in all of this, in considering marriage partners, particularly if you're a man, the issue is not your needs. It is your responsibility to provide a covering to Yahweh's daughters. I cannot stress that enough. We are so obsessed in this age with self and what we want and our needs and our lusts, etc., that we completely lose sight of responsibilities. We hear morning, noon and night about women's rights and this rights and that rights. We seldom, if ever, hear about people's responsibilities and accountabilities. Satan has successfully perverted our view of marriage as being some lustful fulfillment. It's not. It's about a man and a woman recognizing their own weaknesses, recognizing that they need somebody else to make them complete and whole, to help them to cope with life, to help them to do what God has called them to do, and that they have a responsibility to make themselves available to the people who need them. And I urge you seriously to take your eyes off yourself and off your own needs and start looking for the needs of others that God shows you that He's created you to fulfill in marriage. Considering the woman's perspective, I've mentioned previously, girls from the age of about 12 and a half are scripturally ready, and practically in this age by about 14, many are battling to keep their virginity, battling with their sexuality, getting into repressed sexuality, and a substantial number have lost their virginity. We've ministered to a number of women, anything up to in their 50s, whose lives got messed up when they lost their virginity at the age of about 14. I know of one instance of a woman who was gang raped at the age of 14 and was in sexual bondage for much of her life. We've ministered to another who was forcibly taken sexually by an uncle who administered to another woman who was raped by her father at 15 and subsequently went into child prostitution. It is a tragedy and it is iniquitous that young girls are forced to battle with sexuality that they cannot handle because they're not permitted to marry. I must stress that you should avoid clandestine relationships. If you're going to join yourself to a man, and I'm speaking now at the moment to women, do so openly with the knowledge of your parents. Ask Yahweh for guidance in all things. Discuss your intention with your parents. Explain to them that you're battling. Draw their attention to the relevant scriptures. Various tapes, but particularly I think it's tape number 5, which addresses the basic issues of marriage and explains that the marriage covenant is sex with a virgin is absolutely paramount. Ask God to guide you. Ask Him to make a way for you if you're battling with your sexuality, if you're burning with passion. If you live in a country where the legal age for sexual intercourse is 16 or so, which applies in quite a few countries, the age varies from country to country, ask God in prayer for the anointing to hold out till the legal age. But if you can't cope, recognize the fact that there is a practical reality that the world in general turns a blind eye to men who take the virginity of 14-year-old girls, but persecute those men if they accept responsibility for such girls and marry them. It is gross hypocrisy. It is a reality. If you need to marry before the legal age, then recognize that you can't marry in a legal contractual sense. You can marry in the sight of God, which is not marriage in the sight of the world. It is simply sexual intercourse with an underage girl. Recognize that you are taking serious risks, but that you are better to deal with your sexuality in that way, provided you can find a man who's willing to be responsible for you, than you are to actually lose your virginity to a man who's not going to be around in a few months or a few years' time, and then spend the rest of your life as an adulteress. It doesn't matter how hard you're battling to contain your sexuality now. If you lose your virginity foolishly now with the knowledge that you have from listening to these tapes, and then subsequently unable to join yourself to that man in marriage on a permanent basis, you're going to find yourself battling to control your sexuality in order to avoid going into adultery for the rest of your life. Please understand that grace is being rolled back at the moment, judgment is being poured out on the earth, and things that your parents or grandparents may have got away with in terms of sexual practice are rapidly becoming unacceptable in the present age. In a spiritual sense, judgment is being poured out. If you do not want to suffer greatly in the tribulation that is at hand, do not get yourself into a situation of adultery or into a situation of casual sex leading to you being put away in the sight of God and abandoned. Cannot stress enough. Keep asking Yahweh for guidance. Pray, pray, pray. Follow His leading. As far as older girls are concerned, in other words, those above the age of about 16 to 18 but are still living at home, ask Yahweh for guidance. Ask your parents' opinion. and ask Him to bring in the right man at the right time to make the way and to open a way for you to be fulfilled as a woman without repressing your sexuality and burning with passion and battling and falling into sin. Those women who've left home and are living as single women, who are adults in their late teens or 20s or older, ask Yahweh for guidance, and again ask Him to make a way. With the revelations out of this teaching, you will see that you have no reason to be without a husband, barring the false teachings of the church in the world today. But if you are devout, if you put Yahweh first in your life, if you pray and intercede and sanctify yourself, I truly believe that in time He will put you in touch with a man who has sufficient fear of God in him to do what's right in the sight of God. Please remember, and I'm talking now to men and to women, any person that you join yourself to in marriage sexually which is the same as joining your sastram sexually, must be in the faith. Not just because they've told you they're in the faith, because God has shown you in the faith. Just because somebody goes to church every Sunday, just because they're the member of a nominal member of a denominational grouping, does not mean they are a true believer. If they're not truly born again, if they do not have a true revelation by the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if they are not truly committed to bowing their knee in the tribulation that is at hand and is coming, they will not endure to the end in all probability, and you will find yourself in a very difficult position. Only join yourself to somebody that God has clearly shown you is the person that He intends for you. You may be unhappy in a celibate, unmarried state, but I assure you, you will be even more unhappy if you join yourself to the wrong person. Generally, as I've said before, recognize that the man should be 5 to 10 years older than the woman, unless the Lord clearly shows otherwise. The man should generally be more mature in the faith. He should have similar or greater intellectual, academic, and other ability, similar social and socioeconomic background. It doesn't help to marry somebody with a very different background unless, again, God leads you to do that. There are no absolutes in discussing the subject. Recognize that God is at liberty. He knows what's right to you. He may give you a spouse who comes from a very different background, but recognize if He does, you are still bound by the requirements of Scripture. The wife must submit, as the church is required to submit to Jesus in everything. The husband must love the church, love his wife, as Jesus loves the church, unconditionally. He must lay down his life for her. So you need to understand, if you're going to do these things, you must marry the right person. It is well nigh impossible to do it with somebody who is not truly born again, truly committed to serving God. Make sure that the man is not violent or given to psychopathy or misogyny or sexual violence. There are many such men around, and they can be quite charming until you get them in the bedroom. And realize that in the sight of God, once married, you're married for life, unless by an act of divine grace He releases you. And understand again, having listened to these tapes, you're accountable before God, and you will receive much less grace than you would have done previously, but realize that grace is being rolled back anyway, and that it is grace that has permitted you to come to a place of listening to this tape. Again, it reinforces the point. You dare not marry somebody unless God has clearly and unambiguously shown you it is His will. Recognize that marriage is an exchange of weaknesses. Look for a partner who complements you. Their strengths are your weaknesses. Don't look for somebody who is a carbon copy of you. Look for a mirror image, somebody who is strong where you are weak. That's absolutely vital. It's the fundamental principle of covenant. It's the basis of how Jesus and God work with us. If you're both strong in the same areas and weak in the same areas, there will be constant conflict, and at the same time you will be vulnerable. I would suggest that you pray as follows. Firstly, ask Yahweh to bring the man of His choice into your life, and to keep the men He does not consider suitable from meeting you, and ask Him to remove those that He considers unsuitable, if there's any possibility that there could be some romantic involvement or attraction. Ask Him to open the doors that He wants opened in your life, and so that no man can close them, and to close the doors that He wants closed in your life, that no man can open them. When you think that God has brought the person that He has appointed as your spouse into your life, ask repeatedly for signs. Do not be shy about asking God to give you confirmation. God will accept if you come to Him humbly and confess the fact that you lack the wisdom and the understanding and the ability to discern the hearts of men, to know whether a man or woman is truly brought by Him or whether has been sent by Satan as a trap. Recognize that 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, you cannot judge a person on the basis of what you can see. They may be attractive, they may be sexy, they may be beautiful, they may be stunningly good looking, but that does not reflect their heart. Their heart may be contorted with evil and wickedness, and you may end up marrying a beautiful woman or a handsome man and find that you've married into Satanism or witchcraft or just straight abuse. You have to be led by the Spirit of God. Realize that only Yahweh, Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit know who is suitable for you, and that no human being is capable of seeking out a suitable marriage partner on their own. Ingrid and I can both tell you that from bitter experience, and we know numerous other people who've married wrongly, married out of the faith, married people who are nominally born again and fallen away, and have had literally hell on earth for decades. It's not worth it. Listen to tape number 7 on sanctifying your marriage and cutting a holy covenant, and make sure that you are willing and ready to make and honor those vows. Understand that the vows that are set out there are based on Scripture. They are vows which are inherent in the act of sexual intercourse with a virgin. You don't have to speak those vows out. Those are the criteria against which God will measure your marriage and which God will measure any petition for divorce. Do not get physically involved with a member of the other sex before you are married. Don't even go as far as holding hands, hugging, tickling, kissing, and more intense physical contact. All bring your spirit into intimacy with the other person's spirit and start building soul ties, etc., which disturb your spirit and cause you spiritual trauma that will adversely affect you for the rest of your life if you break off that relationship or the relationship becomes distorted. Those steps are steps that and actions which God intended to take place between a husband and his wife for building intimacy, for building the one flesh bond, for building sexual arousal. The minute you start unwisely handing those out to other people, you diminish your capability of forming a strong one flesh bond with the person that ultimately becomes your husband and wife. It's vital that you refrain. If you're getting to a place where you can't refrain, realize you're getting to a place that you're burning with passion, and refer to 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It doesn't matter if you're 14 or 40. If you are in that situation, recognize you need to marry. Ask God for guidance. If the person that you're involved with is a believer, and you have been praying for him to keep the wrong people out and bring the right people in, there is a reasonable prospect that the person that you are now deeply attracted to could be the person that God has brought in as your spouse, in which case, get clarity on it and then move forward. Recognize by the same token that resisting the inclination to physical contact will harden your heart and weaken your marriage when you do marry, whether it's this person or another. Yahweh did not intend us to find marriage partners by experimentation. He created marriage to work between any believing man and any believing unmarried woman. But we should not be foolish in selecting partners and moving around in so-called courtship and dating and experimental relationships does nothing except diminish our capacity to form a strong marital relationship in due course. We should conserve all of that passion, all of that emotion for the person that we have been appointed to marry by God, and if we cannot contain it, we must believe by faith that the Word of God makes it clear that we're entitled to a spouse at that point in time, unless we are heavily demonically oppressed, in which case we may need deliverance. But you need to be set free from the demonic lie which says that if you're 18 years old and can't contain your sexuality, there's something wrong with you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God created you to get married, and if you're a woman and you're 18 years old, it's a miracle that you've kept your virginity till that age. If you're a man and you're 18 years old, it's reasonable for you to be thinking of marriage, and therefore it's reasonable for you to be thinking of sex. But do not dissipate it in the ways of the world. Ask God to bring the right partner to you. Trust Yahweh to lead you by His Spirit. Do not have... You do, and do not have a lengthy period of courtship. I refer you again to Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24. Led by the Holy Spirit, they had almost no time at all. I refer you again to my own experience, 4 weeks from first meeting, 1 week from significant confirmation that God had brought us together to be man and wife. If God's brought you together and you're the right people and you're over the legal age of consent and contracting, etc., there is absolutely nothing in terms of scriptural restraint to prevent you consummating that marriage as soon as God shows you. Recognize that it is scriptural for a woman who needs a covering to approach the man she believes is suitable to provide a covering. I refer you to Tape 221, and that such a man has very little scriptural basis to refuse her if she is truly a believer, provided that in terms of Isaiah 4:1, she undertakes to make the financial contribution to the family finances, which covers her living costs in terms of food and clothing. Recognize that Isaiah 4:1, which states, just to remind you, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. This speaks clearly of seven women asking one man to marry them. And as I've mentioned previously, a simple examination of church attendance pretty much anywhere in the world that I know of will indicate that there are far more women than men in the body of Christ today, demonstrating that Isaiah 4:1 is in the process of being fulfilled before our very eyes. Recognize that this verse clearly indicates that in this age, and the age which is close at hand, that there will be seven times as many women as men in the body of Christ, and that Yahweh may well lead a woman who's crying out for a husband to a man who already has a wife. And that man will be held accountable for what happens to that woman for the rest of her life if he refuses to extend his covering. And you should be aware that an existing wife who tries to prevent her husband accepting responsibility for a second wife may attract harsh judgment in this life. I shared in a previous tape an instance of a man who contacted me recently who had a vision in which he saw his wife as a rotting and lifeless corpse lying in the marital bed in a vision shown to him by the Lord Jesus, indicating that because of her opposition to these truths and her blasphemy and her rebellion and her stating that he was listening to the devil when in fact he was hearing from the Holy Spirit, which constitutes blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, of a sin of which there is no repentance. She had lost her salvation and was consigned to hell and was spiritually completely dead, to a point where the Lord saw fit to show this man that he was living with a spiritually rotting corpse. It's startling, startling stuff. I cannot stress enough, we are now living in the midst of an age of great tribulation and great judgment. If you have not realized that, I would urge you now to open your eyes in the Spirit and see what is going on. There is no time to continue playing games with God and playing games with Satan. You need to come down on one side of the fence or the other, and you need to sanctify yourself, make yourself holy, and commit yourselves to all the truth in the Word of God, not just those that may appeal to itching ears. I'd like now to address the subject of preparing for marriage, and I've touched on some aspects of this in a number of previous tapes, particularly tape 3.7, which dealt with sanctifying marriage and cutting a holy covenant, and dealt with many prayers and spiritual actions which are necessary, particularly in the case of a marriage which was consummated in a less than holy fashion, but also much of that is relevant to a marriage to be consummated in a holy fashion, where the spiritual house cleaning and preparation, to the extent that it is necessary, should still take place. And the vows and everything else, and the basic process of sanctification and consecration and cutting of covenant remain similar, with the main distinction that if you're a virgin or you're marrying a virgin, the process of anointing the woman's most holy organ with the wine of the cup of the communion meal is no longer necessary, provided there's a flow of blood from her hymen when her virginity is taken, and that is taken up on a cloth, symbolically fulfilling the requirement of Deuteronomy 22. There's no need to make use of the communion elements in that aspect of that ceremony. Again, I stress, the vows on that tape are not a necessary prerequisite for marriage. They are just simply a verbal statement of what Scripture says the responsibilities are of man and woman. And I should note perhaps that that tape does not make explicit reference to the role of the woman as being a Proverbs 31 wife. But that is not material to the basis of the covenant or the curse of the covenant. So recognize that while it's nice to go through that process, it is not a scriptural necessity. If you choose to prepare for marriage by going down a formal route, you can have a betrothal ceremony of some form with some form of betrothal contract, the ketubah of Jewish tradition. There's no scriptural guidance on this, and I've never felt led by Yahweh to investigate this. I don't think it serves any useful purpose in this age. Its only relevance might be in betrothing a girl of 12 to 14 years old, and that would produce serious legal problems in most countries. Marriage, even in the sight of God, should not be concluded at this age unless you are absolutely certain it is Yahweh's will for the girl concerned and you are fully prepared for it, including being fully prepared for potentially serious persecution. If both parties are in their 20s or older, once they're quite certain that Yahweh has appointed the marriage, they should seek His guidance with regard to timing, but there is unlikely to be any basis for significant delay. I would recommend that you work through the full tape series to understand the full implications of the marriage. Work through all the preparation with respect to sanctifying your marriage and cutting a holy covenant insofar as they apply. And then in the case of a new marriage, just get married. That may not be conformed to your idea of a fairy tale wedding, and I will address that in a minute. Understand that to all intents and purposes, everything, and I do mean everything, you have been told about inverted commas courtship, inverted commas engagement, inverted commas wedding, and inverted commas marriage in Western Anglo-Saxon derived cultures, whether Protestant or Catholic, has no significant scriptural basis whatsoever, and therefore does not have to form part of your preparation for marriage. Almost the entire rite of what is taught regarding engagement, betrothal, engagement, marriage, weddings, etc., in the Western world today, and insofar as it's infiltrated other parts of the world as well, is pagan rite, which has absolutely no scriptural basis and leads to a marriage which is fundamentally flawed because of the things that have been done. Throwing confetti over a married couple when confetti has demonic spiritual significance doesn't do them any good. Putting a ring on a man's finger when it's a symbol of bondage doesn't do the marriage any good. And so it goes. At best, these things are harmless. At worst, they are potentially seriously spiritually damaging. And should be avoided. Many Christians have an attitude today that, well, if the Bible doesn't expressly prohibit it, there's no reason why I can't do it. That may be the case, but understand that if by doing it you give the devil an open door to attack you, it's not a very wise thing to do. The absolutely key issues with regard to preparing for marriage is: one, marriage is sexual intercourse with a virgin before God. It requires no process, no witnesses, no contract, no vows. Nothing, just sexual intercourse between a man and a virgin woman, or a man and a widow, or a woman who has been released by God to remarry. all the other things, I stress this again, in tape number 7, 3.7, are nice to haves in terms of establishing a strong spiritual foundation. If you do those things, it will, those prayers and those spiritual actions of sanctification will get your marriage off on a sounder foundation, but they are not prerequisite for marriage. Don't get confused. The vows and everything else are not what makes marriage. Sexual intercourse is what makes marriage. If the girl is a virgin or definitely released by Yahweh to remarry, and the two of you are certain Yahweh has brought you together, there is nothing in Scripture that prevents you from consummating that marriage right now as you listen to that tape. I don't advise it. There are highly desirable preparatory steps which I strongly recommend, but they are not a scriptural necessity to ensure a strong marriage. You can consummate that marriage right now if you truly believe it's God's will, and there is no scripture which will condemn you, as long as the woman is free to marry. Secondly, God's intention is for the woman to take her husband's surname, and this is problematic in many countries without a civil marriage. In fact, it is probably the only reason why, as a born-again believer, if you truly understand the implications of all these teachings, you would even consider a civil marriage. It was basically the primary reason why we underwent a civil marriage, that and for the sake of family members who did not have the revelation we had. It may be possible for a woman to change her surname by deed poll or similar, but this will not give her the same legal standing as a civil or ecclesiastical marriage certificate, and she might also experience some legal difficulty in using the term Mrs. In practice, this is probably a relatively minor issue if the wife is prepared to live on the basis of, I'm married in the sight of God, but we're living together in the sight of men, the state in which we lived for 14 months. The majority of issues are in fact emotive, they're not real. As I say, we lived that way in the sight of God for 14 months with no problem, major problems, barring some persecution from people. Didn't understand what God was doing in our lives, and some inconvenience resulting from having different surnames. When people asked me what our status was, I simply said we're married in the sight of God, but living together in the sight of the world. We eventually had a civil marriage for the sake of the surname and peace of mind appearance and a few other personal reasons, which looking back potentially didn't have an enormous impact on our lives. And in fact, by having a civil marriage, we probably opened ourselves up to a variety of spiritual things which might not have been there otherwise. From a legal point of view, we got ourselves yoked together in a way that exposed my wife more directly, financially and otherwise, to my own situation, made her more vulnerable to attack by the enemy. And apart from that, I really don't think that we accomplished very much. So I would say to you that a civil marriage is probably not nearly as important as we've been accustomed to thinking of it as being, and one could quite comfortably, in the world's terms, live together, refer to yourselves as husband and wife in the sight of God, living together, cohabitees, whatever you want to call it. You might seek some sort of customary marriage. Most countries today seem to be recognizing more and more what they call, some countries are calling common law marriages, in other words, just straightforward cohabitation. You might well find that that's an option, and you might find that some form of deed poll action, just to change the wife's surname, and private vows, etc., would meet your needs quite adequately. And would be totally acceptable in the sight of God. I must remind you that there is no scriptural basis for any form of civil or ecclesiastical marriage contract. Ecclesiastical marriage only came into existence about 500 years ago. The idea of a pastor standing up as a pagan priest and pronouncing a man and wife before God is a relatively modern heresy. Until about 500 years ago, everybody understood that a man married a woman by having sex with a virgin or widow, and that was the end of the story. This lie about premarital sex is a 20th century invention. If you don't have a serious need to honor the traditions of the elders and the traditions of men at the expense of the Word of God, then I would suggest to you that a civil or ecclesiastical marriage is by no means prerequisite. And in fact, I would go so far as to suggest to you that you might want to avoid it. As I've mentioned before, rings are a sign of bondage. They may be given if desired. It's more acceptable for a man to give a woman a ring. Symbolically, it's not wise for a woman to give a man a ring. It signifies his serfdom or subservience to her. It's a Jezebelic emblem, effectively. In our own lives, we experienced major attack after our civil marriage when I started wearing a ring after about 9 after I started wearing a ring. That was after we'd lived together, living together in the sight of man, married in the sight of God for 14 months with very few problems. Suddenly, when we had a civil ceremony and I started wearing a ring, there were all sorts of things that went wrong, all sorts of attacks. And after 9 months, I renounced the ring and stopped wearing it. But it took several years for some of those things to work, spiritual impacts to work out of our lives. So I would encourage any man who's a Christian, who's a believer, who's planning on getting in marriage in this day, don't be persuaded to wear a wedding ring. There's no scriptural basis for it. It's a pagan symbol, and that symbolism opens you up potentially to demonic attack. Understand that if you're a born-again Christian believer, you have no business having bachelor parties, kitchen teas, or anything like that. They have no place in a godly Christian marriage. The majority of them involve words and actions which at best are futile and idle, and at worst put curses over your life and over your marriage before the marriage has even been consummated. You should avoid those things at all costs. If you want to have a quiet celebration with your friends a few days before the wedding, by all means do so. And I would also strongly recommend to you that the 3 days at least before the consummation of the marriage, you should take quietly, you should rest, you should build up your energy so that you are fresh and full of vitality to consummate the marriage. Having drunken parties the night before a wedding is the height of satanic foolishness. Traditional white weddings have absolutely no scriptural significance. They're so full of pagan rites, including the white dress, the confetti, etc., etc., that they're probably best avoided. I don't like to think what the demonic implications are of sprinkling confetti as a pagan fertility symbol over a bridal couple, maybe. At the very best, they're idle, and the worst, they may attract curses and demonic infestation. I would encourage you to avoid them. But again, it's your choice. A wedding feast is scriptural, is a party to celebrate the marriage. But it increasingly seems to me that this should happen in this age after consummation. It is scriptural, as in the case of Genesis 29, in the case of Jacob and Lee and Rachel. And we read in Genesis 29, from 21 to 28, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel, his wife also. We see there firstly that a feast was held. We see that the consummation took place in the evening after the feast. And we see that the bride and groom spent 7 days together. So there is a scriptural basis to say that the feast should take place before the consummation. But bear in mind that There are some indications that at some times in history, consummation took place in front of the wedding guests. That obviously didn't happen in that passage of Scripture. But again, there is no particular reason to have a big party before consummation and then have consummation late at night when both parties are tired. I increasingly see that the act of consummation is the act of marriage. It is the holy and sacred act. It is the most important part of the marriage, and it should be given the most profitable and most beneficial part of the day. In other words, it should take place from mid-morning to mid-afternoon when bride and groom are at their most vigorous and most alert and strongest. And if you want to have a party after that, have a party at 4 o'clock in the evening. I would strongly recommend that route for anybody considering getting married at this stage. In other words, to outline what I think would be a useful approach to consummating a marriage in this age, the bride and groom, if they insistent on having some form of civil ceremony in order to get a certificate, a piece of paper, they might meet fairly early in the morning for a simple ceremony. Maybe it's just a simple registrar's wedding. Spend the day consummating the marriage and then emerge in the late afternoon, early evening to celebrate with the guests and have a party then. I would make the point that in South Africa, customary marriage is a constitutionally valid form of marriage as an alternative to civil marriage, and it permits plural marriages envisaged by Isaiah 4:1, whereas currently civil marriage in South Africa supports only monogamous marriage, which results in a legal nonconformity that is yet to be tested in court. The law, as I understand it, provides for so-called common law marriages. It provides various rights for a woman who cohabits with a man, and therefore the rights of a woman in a so-called common law cohabitation situation, which is perfectly acceptable in the sight of God, provided both understand that it's not the sort of throwaway thing that the world considers it to be. There's absolutely no need from that point of view for a civil ceremony and a legal marriage. The principal and probably the only relevant reason for a delay between the decision that it is Yahweh's will to marry and the cutting of the covenant is simply to make the necessary spiritual, emotional and educational preparations for the marriage. The spiritual preparations are set out in quite some detail, particularly in tape 7 of volume 3. This is assuming you've gone through the previous tapes and sorted out that you're not married to anybody else, that you're free to marry and so on and so forth. Not everything. If we're dealing with a situation where neither husband nor wife to be have had sex, the wife is a virgin, the man has not had sex with another woman, the spiritual preparations are relatively straightforward, and there are certain elements of what's on type 3-7 which are not necessary for you to apply, but use your discretion. All the vows, etc., are strongly recommended. In terms of emotional and educational preparation, I would strongly recommend that you study all of these tapes and the other reference series that are referred to, particularly the series on deliverance, possibly also the series on judgment, the series on faithfulness and so forth. Deal with all the relevant issues, particularly in terms of bloodline curses, Freemasonry curses, idols and other things in the house. There's an enormous amount of spiritual housekeeping, which is one-off stuff that can be dealt with and should, as far as possible, be dealt with before you consummate the marriage, so that the covenant that is cut is as holy as realistically achievable in a moderately short space of time. Again, I stress, it depends on how God leads you. If you listen to this tape and you realize right now that God has been saying to you for weeks that you should consummate your marriage and you've been holding off because of pagan tradition, there's absolutely no reason why you can't consummate that marriage right now. On the other hand, if you've waited for some time and you don't have a clear leading from God that it is yet time to consummate the marriage, I would encourage you to take another couple of months and do the necessary spiritual preparation. but only do what God shows you to do. It's not for me to dictate to you. You should, as part of the preparation, I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with what Scripture really says about marriage and ensure that you're absolutely certain that it is Yahweh's will. That you understand that once you've consummated that marriage, after the first act of sexual intercourse, there is no going back. It's for life unless one of you goes to hell. You must understand the scriptural terms and conditions, including submission, covering, and so forth. These are set out in tape 3.7 in the form of vows, but whether you actually take those vows explicitly or not, if you simply claim marriage in the sight of Yahweh, those are the scriptural terms and conditions that apply. You don't have to recite them out the way that is set out in tape 3.7. They're implicit. The reason they're set out in tape 3.7 is to ensure that both parties are aware of them before consummation of the marriage. And I would encourage you to study those and examine your heart and ask yourself whether you're willing to obey those terms and conditions, particularly things like submission, headship, etc. Women, you need to ask yourself, are you willing to submit to this man in everything the way Jesus submitted to the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and the Romans when they crucified him? Are you prepared to do whatever he tells you to do? Are you confident that this is a man of God who is not going to set you up into prostitution or into abuse or other ungodly actions a few weeks after you marry him? Are you confident that he's not going to come back home blind drunk 3 weeks after you marry him and be blind drunk until he goes to hell? Are you sure that you are marrying a man of God and that God is telling you to marry him? By the same token, husband, are you sure, or man, are you sure that this woman you're planning to marry has been brought to you by God and not by the devil? Are you sure you're not falling into the trap that I fell into as a prophet in training, where Satan sent a woman across my path in a way that I truly believed was of God and derailed my ministry for 25 years? Are you sure that she is not a Jezebel that has been sent in to destroy your ministry? Make sure before you join yourself to her, because once you join yourself to her, you're going to experience hell on earth if she's the wrong woman. Women in particular, you must also ask yourself, are you prepared to give yourself totally and passionately to this man in sexual lovemaking? Are you prepared to desire him at all times, as Scripture commands you? Are you prepared to submit to his leadership and be prepared for and initiate lovemaking on a regular basis to help build the spiritual house? Are you prepared to be a Proverbs 31 wife, a wife who exercises initiative, who's a powerful force for good in her husband's life? If you have problems with some or all of these points, or the points in 3.7 or any of the other types, you need Yahweh to do a major work in your life before you can reasonably expect to have a fulfilling and rewarding marriage in which you reach your full potential. I'm not necessarily saying you should not get married before you've dealt with those things. Clearly that's a life work in all of our cases. But don't go into it if you're not willing to do that work. It is not reasonable of any man or any woman to expect a member of the other sex to join themselves to them in the act of sexual intercourse, which is the act of marriage before God, if they are not prepared to make a wholehearted commitment. And that is why the vows on tape 3.7 are so important. If the person you're planning to marry jibs at making any of those prayers, praying any of the, or taking any of those vows, you need to examine carefully whether it is God's will for you to marry them. If they start wanting to take out particular terms and conditions of those vows, for example, submission, for example, the husband accepting responsibility before the throne of judgment for his wife's sins, and so on and so forth, once they start wanting to pick and choose what parts of the Word of God they're willing to subscribe to, you need to ask yourself whether that's the person you need to be joined to. If you're that desperate that you're going to join to anybody, well then just join to them knowing that you're desperate and that you're taking a gamble. But pray. Ask God to cut it off, close it down, take it away if it's not His perfect will for your life. part of the preparation for the actual start of your marriage, study all the tapes on building the one flesh bond, tape 1.3, 2.15, 2.18, 2.19, and 3.11, with particular emphasis on 3.11, seeking to come to a place where you're sufficiently knowledgeable and prepared in the area of sexual lovemaking to be able to effectively consummate and build a marriage. Tape 3.11 deals specifically with more of the more intimate, practical aspects of sexual lovemaking in marriage, on the basis that the majority of Christians that I've encountered are woefully ignorant of the skills and mechanics and art of lovemaking in any and all of its forms. Recognizing the fact that Esther prepared for 12 months before she went into King Ahasuerus, and there can be little doubt that in that process she was given in-depth instruction in the art of sexual lovemaking, because it's recorded that she pleased him greatly, and that essentially the basis on which she became queen was that she pleased him in all things, which included surely sexual lovemaking. We see that the period of betrothal for a Nerah virgin was 6 months, and we must conclude that that included intense instruction by the mother of the bride to the bride in the art of sexual lovemaking, and similar instruction to the husband by his father. So it is absolutely vital, and perhaps the biggest single reason why you should delay the consummation of your marriage, if you do not have a clear understanding of sexual lovemaking, if you are not fully prepared to give yourselves fully, and you do not understand the basic areas of sensitivity and the basic skills involved in lovemaking, you are not going to have a very fulfilling sexual experience when you consummate the marriage. Sexual lovemaking is an art. It's a skill like anything else. You need to have the knowledge before you can put it into practice, and you need to gain experience before it really works in your life. I would also place particular emphasis on tape 1.16, Learning How to Love. I advise you to get hold of the book, the book Lord Teach Me How to Love by Creflo Dollar from the ministry of that name. The contact details are on that particular tape on love, and learning about God's form of love, the 1 Corinthians 13 form of love, is a vital prerequisite for marriage. Again, rather work through some of that stuff before you get married. I would go so far as to suggest that if you've reached a decision to get married today, why not commit both of yourselves to period of 40 days before you consecrate the marriage, a period of 40 days with 3-day fasts every 10 days. In other words, in every 10 days you fast for 3 days, you eat normally for 7 days, you fast and pray for 3 days. And both of you fast on the same period of 3 days, fast together, seek the Lord together. You don't have to be religious about the period of 10 days. It just happens to have worked very well for me recently. But you could do it on a basis where you fast over alternate weekends. I don't think it would be advisable to fast every weekend for 4 weeks. But again, see how the Lord leads you. Fasting is an excellent way of drawing closer to God. And if the two of you were to spend alternate weekends for, let's say, 2 or 3 months, on 3-day fast, starting from 6 o'clock on Thursday evening to 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, breaking the fast on Sunday evening, and spending the weekend seeking the Lord, fasting and praying, praising and worshipping, dealing with whatever deliverance is necessary, dealing with whatever forgiveness and repentance is necessary, restitution, what have you, and seeking God to cleanse your hearts and prepare you, I have no doubt that you would come to the day of consecration and consummation of your marriage in a much stronger spiritual state than you are today, with a much higher prospect of a far better marriage, a far better foundation to your marriage than you would have otherwise. And I want to talk in some detail regarding starting your marriage. I've suggested elsewhere that you might go on a partial food fast and other spiritual preparation for prior to your marriage. And I've also suggested elsewhere that if you've been in sexual conduct and you're rededicating your marriage, that you should consider 3 days of separation before consummation. And I would suggest to you, if you are getting married for the first time and you've never had sex before, still separate from one another, have no contact, whether face-to-face or telephonically, for the 3 days before your marriage. Make it a sexual fast. Rest, eat correctly, meals which are going to build you up, and do what's necessary to be full of vitality on the day you consummate your marriage. See the day that you consummate your marriage as being one of the most important days in your life. Don't rush around with work and other activities flat out to the night before your marriage day, and end up utterly exhausted and unable to consummate the marriage in a meaningful fashion. As I've said earlier, I would suggest that if you want some form of civil ceremony, do it in the morning. Set aside the bulk of the day for consummation, starting, say, mid-morning through to mid-afternoon. I would suggest to you, you should spend at least 5 to 8 hours alone together, cutting the covenant as described in Tape 3.7, making love in a relaxed and a leisurely fashion, as discussed in more detail in Tape 3.11. Your objective should be that by the end of that period, you've experienced a number of orgasmic climaxes, you have caressed and got to know each other intimately in a significant fashion, and that you are already moving into a situation where your spirits are welded together in the one flesh bond. Then refer you, read earlier from Genesis 29, a period of 7 days from the start of the marriage celebration. We see that again in Judges 14:10, in the context of Samson and the woman in the village of Timnah. And I would recommend that you spend a further 6 days, giving you a total of 7 days for the starting of your marriage, alone together, making love and building the one flesh bond. I must stress, this is not a holiday where you go to some out-of-the-way place or a sightseeing trip and you do a whole lot of recreation, etc. It's about spending 7 quality days alone together in the bedroom, making love regularly throughout the day for the full 7 days, getting to know one another, sharing intimately, caressing, stroking, touching, cuddling, sleeping, bathing, playing lovers' games. It's about becoming lovers, friends, and husband and wife before Yahweh in a holy and a joyous celebration of manhood and womanhood. Don't set yourselves up for 7 days at some fancy resort where you feel obliged to partake of every recreation that's going on, and you fall into bed at 11 o'clock at night utterly exhausted and pour each other for 10 minutes before falling asleep to get up and rush off on some excursion or boat trip or something at 7 o'clock the next morning. That is not what is talked about in Genesis 29 and Judges 14. We're talking about husband and wife, alone together, naked, making love for 7 days. That is a true consummation of marriage. That is building a solid foundation for your marriage, and it is building a solid spiritual one flesh bond, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, at a level which will make your marriage unshakable from the very start. If you think that this is far-fetched or in some way being vulgar, please remember that sexual intercourse is the only act that Scripture expressly forbids a man and woman outside of marriage. The act of marriage is sexual lovemaking, and the marital house is primarily one which is built on a one flesh bond. A strong one-flesh bond make husband and wife indivisibly one, with transcontinental real-time spirit-to-spirit communication, which enables them to act in perfect harmony, whether in the same room, or separated by thousands of miles, or jailed in separate towns under harsh oppression. It ensures that their prayers are powerful, incisive, and effective, and that together as one united and harmonious unit, their faith can move mountains and do greater works than Jesus did. I'm not sure that there is a single marriage like that on this earth today. But that is the marriage that God has shown me is possible. That is the marriage that God has shown me that He wants for everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that form of marriage is available to you today if you will set aside all prejudices, all preconceived concepts, and commit yourselves wholeheartedly to putting God first in your life, to dealing with all the issues that arise out of the study of these tapes, to putting aside all your prejudices with regard to sexual lovemaking, seeing it as the most vital and important component of your marital existence, and doing all that is necessary to build a one flesh bond of that magnitude. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm saying it's going to be a challenge. It's going to take time. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take faith. It's going to involve stumbling and picking yourselves up. But if you truly, sincerely, with all your heart, are planning to get married today and you desire God's best in your life, it is available to you if you will do what we're talking about in this series. We're speaking of a spiritual entity of awesome splendor, majesty, and beauty, which will restore God's reign on earth and take dominion as Yahweh intended, an entity in which man and woman are completely fulfilled and realize their full potential. I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seriously consider what has just been said and seek God for a revelation of this truth. In the first year of marriage, it's scriptural for a man to stay at home. Deuteronomy 24:5 says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. I would suggest that you petition Yahweh to arrange matters that the husband is able to spend time with his wife in this way. Our current society cannot comprehend of a man being free at home 1 year to bring happiness to the wife that he has taken. We read here that he's not to go out to war or be charged with any business. The implication is the man is living at home with his father. His father views his marriage, his son's marriage, as the most important thing that will happen in that young man's life, and therefore he provides the support, the resources, and everything that is necessary for that man to live with his wife rent-free, debt-free, without obligation, without labor, for an entire year to bring happiness, joy to his wife, surely including by making love on a regular basis without inhibition. That may not be practical in your situation. There are probably not many parents today who would be in a financial or logistical position to do that. If you're a parent, you should set yourself an objective in the sight of God to make that possible for your children. But even if it cannot be fully realized, ask God to make a way for it to be as achievable as possible. Do everything you can to release the young couple from as many time-consuming obligations as possible. And again, I stress, this is about building the one flesh bond. It's about becoming spirit to spirit. It's about becoming one in a dynamic and a powerful way. And it comes about through the welding together of the spirit that takes place through fulfilling sexual intercourse in which both parties hold back in nothing. Understand that the wife can put up barriers to prevent her husband's spirit attaching itself in a strong way to her. If she puts up walls, a one flesh bond will be formed, but it will be very weak. He will be unfulfilled. He will ejaculate rapidly with no fulfillment. You will lead to frustration. You will lead to masturbation. You will lead to pornography. You will lead to all sorts of problems. If you open your heart to your husband, he will be fulfilled. You will drain him spiritually emotionally, sexually, in every sense, and he will come back to you and come back to you. And as he does, you will draw stronger and stronger. And as you open yourself to him and give yourself to him, and as you climax with him, your spirit will envelop his spirit, and vice versa, to a point where you are just completely flowing together, welded together in the spirit, completely indivisible, and seen in the spirit world as being one entity. Stress again, ideally in the case of a first marriage, you should live together with the husband's family at least for the first few years and be relieved of as much after-hours responsibility other than basic daily work as possible. If possible, the husband and wife should work together. If they're diligent in making love, giving themselves totally to one another, at the end of that year, their marriage will be unthinkable and they will be starting to experience heaven on earth in marriage. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you could truly do that, if you consummate your marriage on the basis of 40 days of intermittent fasting and prayer, 4 3-day fasts in a period of 40 days leading up to the day of consummation, starting the consummation around about 10 o'clock in the morning through to about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, followed by a wedding feast that goes on until not too late in the evening, followed by a further 6 days spent totally locked away in each other's company in a comfortable room with all necessities, not even leaving for meals if necessary, or maybe just going down to the swimming pool or wherever for light recreation, but spending 7 days loving, caressing, stroking, gaining an understanding of each other intimately, returning home to a room in his father's house with very little demand on his time, where you can spend an enormous amount of time getting to know each other and building a one flesh bond. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind at the end of that year, what you will have is the most formidable spiritual entity available to mankind. And certainly far, far stronger than virtually anybody on this earth has. If anybody has one flesh bonds of that magnitude, it's the Satanists and the witches and the warlocks, because they understand the basic spiritual principle, even though they do it in the wrong spirit, and they do it in many cases in fear. But nonetheless, if the woman gives herself totally to the man, submits to him totally, that one flesh bond will be developed. I speak again from my own experience. They're fundamental and powerful principles, and I urge you to take note of them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that anything that I've uttered on this tape that is not according to your word and your will, that you will blow it away by your spirit and it will find no root in the hearts of the hearers. But I thank you, Father, that everything that has been uttered that is according to your word and according to your will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, that it will be grafted into their hearts, that you will water and nourish it by your spirit, that it will grow and produce abundant fruit to your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of the world. Amen. The message has been recorded by A Church Without Walls, a ministry of End Time Issue Ministries, P.O. Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg 2156, Republic of South Africa. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that james@end-time-issues.org.za. Our phone numbers, international dialing code, normally 0027, but this may vary from country to country. The 27 is standard. Our landline, 0027 11 791 2327, or in South Africa, 011 791 2327. My mobile number, 0027 83 251 6644, and in South Africa, 083 251-6644. Our fax number internationally, 0027-11-791-5004, and locally, 011-791-5004. All materials produced by this ministry are available at no cost to those who require them, irrespective of financial means. At the same time, donations and offerings are clearly welcome to support the work. We pray. Please feel free to copy any of our materials in part or in full, as the Lord leads you, understanding that the manner in which you utilize those materials and the manner in which you cite them and quote them is for your account on the Day of Judgment. So we would ask you to use the materials widely, but please feel free to copy them however you see fit and to share these truths with anybody as the Lord leads. I would urge those of you who receive copies of these tapes at no charge that once you've listened to them, that you consider passing them on and blessing others with them. Our heart's desire is that they should not become artifacts sitting on a bookshelf and gathering dust, but that the Word of God contained in these teachings should be spread as far and as widely as possible. Should you be led by the Lord to sow into this ministry, our bank account is End Time Issue Ministries. The account number is 042-752-7805. The branch is the Standard Bank of South Africa, Randburg branch, and the branch code is 018005. If in listening to these messages you've realized that you do not have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if you were to die right now, you would not spend eternity in heaven with Him, I would urge you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to pray the prayer of salvation. The steps to salvation are as follows. Firstly, admit and recognize that you are a sinner. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Secondly, accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth as a man, that He was crucified and died on the cross, that on the third day He rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that by His death and resurrection He took your sins for eternity. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thirdly, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn around. Repentance means turning around. It means ceasing to do what you now realize is wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 4. Confess your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you believe this and receive His salvation and invite Him to dwell in your heart. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Give thanks to God for your salvation. Pray and cry out to God and give thanks to Him for saving you. Sixthly, work out your salvation by the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is a process. You are saved the moment you pray the sinner's prayer, the prayer of salvation, and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be Lord of your life. But salvation is also a process whereby your mind is renewed and you come to have a personal and deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your choice how far you go in that relationship. He desires a wonderful and a deep and an intimate relationship with you, but it is your choice whether you will do what is necessary to come to that place through reading your Bible, praying, seeking seeking counsel, seeking guidance. You should be water baptized at the first possible opportunity. Matthew 3:6 says, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Encourage you to ask the Lord to lead you to somebody who has some knowledge of the basic ordinance of water baptism, who can water baptize you, or to lead you to a church where they can water baptize you. There's no reason why you cannot be water baptized today as a symbolic cleansing and washing of your sins. In fact, the minute you've prayed the sinner's prayer, it would be preferable for you to be water baptized. Choose to be obedient to the Word of God, accept the Bible in its original Hebrew as given by the Spirit of God, and choose to live your life according to that. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I encourage you to read the Word of God daily and to put into practice everything that you encounter. As a principle, which I believe will bear fruit in your life, I would encourage you to make an effort right now after you've prayed this prayer. Start reading your Bible from the book of John through to the book of Revelation, and then make a discipline of reading the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation at least 2, 3, 4 times a year, and read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi at least once a year. And I would encourage you to do that using different translations. Ask God to lead you to the church where He wants you to be at this time, where they will teach you, they will guide you, they will pray for you, and they will help you to walk in the fullness of what God has called you to be. Be aware that God may move you from church to church over time to teach you new things, and you should not be reluctant to do this. The service of God is a personal choice. It's a wonderful choice, and if you will step out by faith today and pray the sinner's prayer and follow Him, you will reap a rich harvest if that is your desire to be found faithful on the Day of Judgment. Should you have listened to this and have decided that you are now ready to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, I would ask you to pray the following prayer with me in Jesus' name. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognize that without Jesus, if I were to die right now, I would spend eternity in hell and not with you. I confess that I've sinned, and I repent of those sins, and I turn around. I choose to turn my back on sin and to serve God. I confess that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, that He was crucified, that He died and was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father. I confess by faith that He died to take all of my sins, and I thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin, and I give you my sin right now in Jesus' name. I confess by faith that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I choose now, Lord Jesus, to make you the Lord of my life. I invite you to come and dwell in my heart. I invite you to take charge of my life. I invite you to start leading and guiding me and directing me. And I give you my life and everything that I have, and I commit myself to serving you now, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have heard me, and I thank you that you have now come to live in me, and I thank you for saving me. I thank you that I'm now a child of the Most High God. I thank you that I'm now a servant of the Most High God, and that you will lead me and guide me into the paths that you want me to walk. I ask you, Lord, to lead me to the church where you want me to be. I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring the people that you want in my life into my life by your Spirit, and to remove the people that you don't want in my life by your Spirit in Jesus' name. I ask you to close all doors in my life that you do not want open, that no man may open them. And I ask you to open every door in my life that you want opened, that no man may close it in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to teach me to be led by your Spirit. I ask you to give me, to open my eyes, to have a revelation of the Word of God. I ask you to give me a hunger for the Word of God.